we were singing together, I just couldn't help but think that the Lord was smiling as the people were singing His praises. Thank you for so ably leading us this morning, Evan, and in true worship to our Lord Jesus. If you will, take your Bibles to turn to Acts, the 6th chapter. If you're using one of our blue Bibles in front of you, you'll find the reading on page 1700. Page 1700. As you're turning there, let me just reiterate one thing that Pastor Joel said earlier about the vine classes. One of those on the bottom of the sheet speaks of being a biblical leader. And what I am planning to do is take what we're learning here on Sunday mornings over the next few weeks. What I would like to do is begin a series this morning talking about church leadership, more specifically moving into eldership and what that means, because your deacons have been studying the Bible for, studying the Bible for a couple of years. Hopefully they've been studying the Bible more than a couple of years. But for the last couple of years, they've been studying specifically about church leadership. And they've been walking through the pastoral epistles, and they would have come across the verse, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." And they, along with I, believe that eldership is the appropriate means of church government, of leadership for this church. And so I'm going to speak on this from the Bible for the next several weeks. And then on Wednesday nights, what I was getting to, if you'd like to take this sheet, you maybe have your own sermon notes that you like to take in another way. There's a place on the back of here that says sermon notes. If you would like to take notes, and Wednesday night, what I will do is I will offer an outline of the sermon from this morning and each time that we walk through this leadership series. And I will broaden. I can't say everything that I want to say on this, that I should say in a Sunday morning context, just for sheer sake of time. And so we'll broaden that. And plus, if you have any questions, any concerns, I just want to tell you, anything is fair game on Wednesday night. And so if you'd like to come and be a part of that or just see what happens, then I invite you to do that. Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through 7 will be our text for this morning. "In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, 'It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word.' This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." Will you pray with me? Father, this morning we, once again, as we open your word, we realize that our greatest need at this moment is to hear from you. And so, Father, would you teach us once again from your word? Would you show us once again your Son and yourself? As we look to your word, God, help us understand how you would like this church to be led, first and foremost, as Christ, or with Christ as our head. And then help us to understand what the godly leaders that you desire should look like and act like and be like. Father, what we're doing is we're just asking for your help. So would you help us once again this morning? And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you're taking notes and you'd like to put a heading, I've just headed this morning, that Christ's church will succeed. That Christ's church will succeed. Earlier, Pastor Joel read from Psalm 2. And if you'll recall, the emphasis there is that it's futile to plot against God. It just speaks of the futility of plotting against Him. But the devil, but our enemy, but Satan, has been doing this for millennia. He has been plotting and planning against God. And as we look in Scripture, we see little battles that he's actually, it seems, maybe even have won along the way. In the end, though, looking to the war that he will lose. As we turn to Acts, why do we even say that? Because, of course, who wrote Acts? Luke wrote Acts. Also wrote what we have, the Gospel, according to Luke. And so this would be a continuation there of what he was writing in Luke. The very first time when Jesus was preparing for his ministry and he's ready for his earthly ministry, what did the devil do? He popped his head up to begin tempting Jesus, right? And he tempted him for 40 days in the wilderness, to which Jesus did not succumb to any of the temptation, of course. But if you were to look back, and we won't take the time to do this, but in Luke chapter 4, 13, the Bible says, when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. So he wasn't finished. Jesus had not succumbed to the temptation. And he says, and the Bible says that the devil left him, just waiting for an opportune time. Now, it seems that the cross was the most opportune time. Here is it. I mean, it worked its way up to the cross, and now finally this Jesus is dying on the cross. What's happening as he's preparing to go to the cross? All his followers are scattering. They're getting out of there. They don't want any part of this. They're scrambling around. So the enemy, you know, is, okay, here it is. We've done this. But then 3 days later, of course, Jesus rises from the dead and he conquers death and he shows himself to his followers. And the Bible tells us that he shows himself to over 500 people. And so the enemy realizes, wait a minute, still couldn't thwart God's plan. Then Jesus, after 40 days, goes back then, right, to be with the Father. And he sends then his Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Now, doesn't this seem that it would be another opportune moment? Jesus is leaving. The Holy Spirit is coming. Now, I can just imagine the devil and gathering up the demons. And here's our chance. Jesus is going. I know the Holy Spirit is coming. I remember that promise and everything. But these guys, they don't know what that really looks like yet. And they don't understand how the Holy Spirit's even going to help them yet. Here's our time. Here's another opportune moment. The Holy Spirit is going to try to lead this ragtag group of guys, and they can't even see Jesus with him. They won't be able to see the Holy Spirit. So it seems for another opportune time. Now, Luke only says explicitly what I'm about to propose one time in these chapters. So I want to be careful. I want to say right up front that some of what I'm saying is speculation, not all of it. I'll try to point out what is and what isn't. But I believe what we see here as we get to chapter 6, and here's the conjecture, that leading up to this time, that we see the enemy, we see the devil just continuing these plots over and over and over to try to thwart the plans of God. Now, as I said, Luke will tell us at least one time during here explicitly what I'm saying. The rest of it, I'm just kind of adding to that. But here he is working overtime, I believe, in this first church of Jerusalem. Because what happens in the book of Acts, as we get to the book of Acts, Luke is really telling us that about the first great church growth movement, isn't he? He says in chapter 1 of Acts, in my former book, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So talking about the book of Luke, the gospel according to Luke, until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Look down to verse 8. Jesus is telling now his followers, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And in the rest of the book, a purpose, if not the purpose of this book, is to show Christ's ongoing work through His church after He left the earth and sent His Holy Spirit then to empower His people. And so then we have this record in the book of Acts. We get to chapter 4. Pentecost has already taken place. The Holy Spirit has already come among His people. And so I believe the enemy is plotting here. Plan A. We've got to stop this. We've got to stop this church thing. Plan A. Persecute the proclaimers. Persecute the proclaimers. I mean, it worked once. When Jesus was arrested, they scattered. They'll do the same. If we just make them suffer, they'll do the same. So here's plan A in chapter 4. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They're proclaiming to the people. They're speaking Jesus to the people. They were greatly disturbed, verse 2 of chapter 4, because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So Peter and John are arrested because they're teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. We've got to stop this. What happens? Does it shut it down? Look at verse 4. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to 5,000. And so they're trying to arrest them, but the church is still just growing. Verse 18, the religious leaders threatened them. They called them in again, and they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. You cannot do this. What's their response? Verse 19, but Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. So what they do? They release them. Verse 23, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. And then as part of this prayer, you even see that psalm that we read earlier, Psalm 2, of how it's just in vain to plot against God. Couldn't thwart God's plan. So they're praying together. Verse 30, we'll look to verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what did they do? They spoke the word of God boldly. And even with more boldness, they kept going. They kept spreading the word of God. So much for plan A. Plan B, as we get to chapter 5, plan A, persecuting the proclaimers, didn't work. So what about infiltrating the camp? Let's infiltrate the camp. We have a story that many of you, if you've been in church, know of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, the church had come together and they were using their goods and their monies and their foods and putting them together and helping one another and working at this together and helping the poor. Some were selling their land, selling their homes and putting it into the general fund and using it to help with this. Did they have to do that? The Bible never says that they had to do anything like this, but they wanted to. Ananias and Sapphira was another couple that undoubtedly had some desire to do this. So they did sell their things. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. Now, this is great, isn't it? They're selling their property and able to help the church grow. But there's a problem here. Ananias and Sapphira seem to have done a wonderful thing. But in verse 2, we read, with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Okay, so still, what's the problem with that? They sold their land. It was their land anyway. They decided not to give all the monies, but that's okay. They decided to do that. So it still seems to be no problem, right? But then watch what happens. Peter said to Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? So undoubtedly, he was wanting to look more pious than he really was, didn't he? Make this look like a greater sacrifice than it really was. But even that's not the greatest thing. The greatest thing was that he actually plotted and premeditated to lie against God. And here is where Luke explicitly brings Satan, the devil, into the picture that is part of his plot. that the father of lies, the father of lies, how has he so deceived you that you followed the father of lies instead of the father of truth? What happens? What happens to the first church of Jerusalem? Well, actually, God disallowed the hypocrisy to spread. And Ananias and Sapphira died that day. The church was purged. He removed the sin. What happened to the church? Verse 14 of chapter 5. More and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to the number. So the first two plots didn't work. Persecuting the proclaimers. Infiltrating the camp. Well, plan C. 5:17. Which actually is to persecute the proclaimers again. But wait a minute, we've seen that plan already. And it didn't work already. Well, nobody said the devil was as creative as God. He tries again. So really, this is plan A revisited. Persecute the proclaimers again. Then the high priest and all the associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in public jail. So they're in the temple jail before. It's just John and Peter. Now it's all of them. They gathered all the apostles up. Let's throw them all in jail. What happens next? Verse 19, during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. So the angel said, no, this can't stop God's plan. Then where does the angel plop them right back? Right back in the temple, verse 20, of all places. I mean, if you've been persecuted there, don't go back there to speak the truth. I mean, if I've been persecuted at school and my job and my family, I don't want to go back there and talk about Jesus. But where did they go? They went right back, didn't they? They went right back. Go, stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. Go tell them everything. And so they did. What happens? Verse 28. They're arrested again. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood, of Christ's blood. The response? Of course, they didn't call him Christ. They didn't think he was the Christ, did they? The response? Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. That's not what you hear in Evangelism 101, is it, of how to speak to someone. But they told the truth. And he goes on and he tells the story of Christ. The response of the religious leaders? Well, if you read on through the chapters, they decide to beat him, to flog them, and to release him again. And give him the same statement, verse 40. They called the apostles in, had them flogged. They ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. Do not speak in the name of Jesus and you can go. So it stopped the movement, right? Verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. Rejoicing because they've been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Wow. God, that I would be able to suffer for the name of Jesus. They were rejoicing. That's just hard for us to fathom, isn't it? Day after day, verse 22, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. So it just spurred them on. Go tell of Jesus. And what was the result again? In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, kept growing. The number of disciples kept increasing. God continued to add to His number, to His church. Plan D. Plan A, B, C didn't work. Even when we reverted back to plan A, let's go to plan D. I believe plan D here in chapter 6, if we're following this kind of a thought process, then is to sidetrack the leaders. Let's just sidetrack the leaders then. Well, how do we do that? Well, bring about some complainers. Should they have complained? Well, maybe so, but they complained anyway. What will happen? Let's sidetrack the leaders. Let's get them focused on something else. I wouldn't say a master at this, but pretty good in high school at sidetracking my teachers. And for this, the other students appreciated me. But when I got to college, when I got to seminary and wanted to learn, and probably even greater, was actually paying for it myself, I didn't like people sidetracking my teachers. I wanted them to stay on task and stay focused. The leaders here, just like those teachers, though, were in danger of being sidetracked. I mean, the church is growing, and here are these Grecian Jews or these Hellenistic Jews, and these Greek-speaking Jews were here in the holy city. Their widows were left. Some of the men obviously had died. There's again why I'm senior pastor, to point those things out. But their widows, because the Greek-speaking husbands had died, and now they're not being really taken care of. Now, they probably weren't being taken care of very well by the temple either. But they've been converted. They've come to know Christ. And that's supposed to change now, right? Because after conversion, we're one in Christ. Well, it seems that the prejudices probably still stood. And so they still weren't being taken care of, even after Pentecost. So what do we do? What do we do with the difficult people? What should they have done with them? Well, let's take a parenthesis for a moment and think about what we would have done with the complainers today. I've listed just 7 things of what we might have done with the complainers today, and you can probably think of many others. Well, one is, these difficult people, these complainers, let's just throw them out. Let's get rid of them. What happens? The church is divided. Well, let's just shun them. Let's just shun these difficult people. They're always complaining, and I know they may not even get the bread that they're needed, but they're always complaining, so let's just shun them. And let's create a faction, and I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll have a meeting, and we'll vote, and we'll have this business meeting. After all, God speaks through 51% majority, right? And so we'll just put them in their place. Or let's just separate. Maybe we're the complainers. Let's just separate. Let's go start our own church. Let's start our new church, or New Hope. How many New Hopes do we have because there's been a separation? But then problems still come up again, and then you have to separate again. Now we have the real New Hope, and the really real New, and it just continues, doesn't it? Well, let's just form a committee then. What will happen when we form a committee? Probably nothing. So the next one is, let's just do nothing anyway. Let's not form the committee, let's do nothing. And what will happen? Well, it'll just continue to grow on it, continue to fester. Of course, more so with us, it's probably these last two. Well, let's tell you what, let's just pray for them. Let's pray. Well, we should pray, Pastor. Yes, we should, but we should put feet to our prayer, shouldn't we? Or maybe it's one like this. Well, let's get together and we'll just give these ladies a one-time gift. But their problem is still there. So what did they do? Well, undoubtedly, the people thought that if Peter and John and Philip and if all the other apostles, if these were the ones who were distributing the food, then certainly everybody would get a fair shake. So the apostles need to be doing that, because verse 2 seems to be a response to something like that. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables." Now, that would seem a little harsh today, wouldn't it? But let's continue. "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." I mean, it sounded good that these 12, these should be the ones to do this. But if they did, it would have diverted them from their primary responsibility of the ministry of the Word and prayer. And secondly, it wouldn't have only diverted them from their main responsibility, their primary function, but it would not have allowed others to practice ministry that God had actually designed for them. So it would have harmed the body. So what was the solution? They took action. They chose 7 godly, and I believe Greek men, or at least their names are Greek here. Why 7? Why 7 men? Well, I believe that's how many it took to have oversight of what needed to be done. And so I don't think we should make too much of the number that was chosen here. It was what they needed. Why Greek men? Well, it also seems that these would have been the ones who were best able to meet the needs. They knew the needs the greatest and were able to go out and meet them. I mean, in our church administration, as we think through deacons, as these guys would later be called, I think one thing that we shortchange ourselves in a lot of times is just a big dose of common sense of what are the needs, and let's help take care of it. Although they're not officially called deacons in this passage, these men do become the first official, I believe, deacons serving alongside the first official leaders. These first official leaders were the apostles, right? And then the deacons served alongside the apostles. Then the apostles, as we read through the New Testament, began giving over this leadership to the elders. Do we have apostles today? No. They are not people operating in this office of apostles as we see in the New Testament. Do we have elders today? Yes. This is the group that the apostles have passed along to the church to take leadership of the church. This leads us to address some what I'm going to call sound principles of church leadership. Sound principles of church leadership. We'll just have, I believe, four this morning. Sound principles of church leadership. Number one, God calls all of His people to service. Or another way to say that, God calls all of His people to ministry. Verse 1, they complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily diakonia of food, this daily distribution of this daily service of food. Verse 4. Their responsibility, the apostles, to give our attention to prayer and the diakonia, the service, the ministry of the word. We see the same words being used interchangeably. This word of service, of serving one another, of serving the word. Both men are servants. In one sense, we should really all serve. We should really all be deacons in this sense. I mean, isn't that what Jesus said just before He went to the cross? John chapter 13. He has the disciples. He has these apostles with Him. And what does He begin to do? Here's the teacher and Lord, God Himself, the Son of God, begins washing their feet. And when He finishes washing their feet, He tells them, "You call Me teacher and Lord," which is right, which you should. He says, "I am your teacher and Lord. But what I'm doing here is I'm giving you an example. I'm giving you an example that you also should do, that you also must follow." Jesus laid it out. "I am your servant. You therefore go serve," to the apostles, to the first leaders of the church. All of us should serve and are given ministry, given gifts, given talents, ability to minister, to serve. Secondly, not only all of God's people are called to serve. Secondly, God calls different people to different services or different ministries. God calls different people to different ministries. Or another way to say that is a division of responsibility is necessary. A division of responsibility is necessary. It's the same in the home, a division of responsibility. God's Word tells us that the husband or the father is to lead in the home. It's a function. It's a responsibility. It's not a statement of value, but a statement of God's order in the home and in the church. Jim Boyce says that the mark of a poor pastor is one who thinks he must or he can do everything. The mark of a poor pastor is the one who thinks he must or that he can do everything. That he can preach and pray and make all decisions and evangelize and strategize and budgetize and visionize or whatever and administrate and do everything. Because what happens when you have one person who thinks that I can do everything, this denies the gifts of the Holy Spirit to the whole body of Christ, to the whole church. It also unduly exalts a pastor. It demeans other church members, and this impoverishes the body. God calls different people to different ministries. A division of responsibility is necessary. Number three, in this text we see that even seemingly, and I put seemingly in quotes here, even seemingly menial tasks of the church should be overseen or should be directed by faithful followers of Jesus Christ. Men full of the Spirit. Men full of wisdom. Godly men, faithful men were chosen to wait tables and laid hands on them, set them apart for special service. Number four. Those called to prayer and ministry of the Word. Again, the first leaders being the apostles, who then turned it over to the elders. Those called to prayer and ministry of the Word must not be distracted from their priorities. As we think through elders for Henson Church, whether you think that this is something that you aspire to before God, that God is leading you to, or whether you think about praying for whom this is and whom this may be, prayer, the Word, godly character have to be at the forefront of our thoughts. He talks about two of these specifically here, prayer and the ministry of the Word. As we think about prayer, I copied down a quote from E.M. Bounds. In thinking about elders, just listen to what E.M. Bounds said. What the church needs today is not more machinery or more novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men, men of prayer. Prayer is vital. We've spent the last several weeks talking about prayer, so I'm not going to spend a great amount of time here, but except to go on to say this, that our leaders should not choose between study and prayer. Have to be one together. Because you see, study without prayer is just a work of pride. Prayer without study then really just becomes a work of presumption. They go together. They're a pair. So he says, we'll give our attention, verse 4, to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Now, what is he talking about here, the ministry of the Word? What does he mean, the ministry of the Word here? Well, we could think of the ministry of the Word in broad terms. It would be appropriate to think of it like this, the ministry of the Word as obeying and doing all that the Word says. Therefore, actually, serving the widows and serving tables would be part of the ministry of the Word, wouldn't it? And prayer would be part of the ministry of the Word in its broad sense. But the Apostle Luke here doesn't allow us to do this, to think of it in this very broad sense here. Because he says that we're not to be diverted onto waiting these tables at this point, but prayer and the ministry of the Word. So he takes out prayer and the waiting on tables of the serving the widows as part of what he's meaning, at least in this context, by the ministry of the Word. So what is he narrowing it down to? What is he saying here? Well, they've already been living it, haven't they? That's why we started where we did. I mean, Peter, we didn't get into this, but Peter, he preached this at Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, he proclaimed the Lord Jesus and the message of salvation from the Old Testament Scriptures. Then in chapter 4 and chapter 5, I mean, this is what the apostles had been persecuted for telling the truth about Jesus, for proclaiming Him, for preaching Him, for announcing Him. Now, a lot of times, too, today, we've gone too narrow with this, I guess, and say it's only the preaching of the Word, as we're doing right now, that he's talking about the ministry of the Word, that it's only this context that we're in now. But I believe then that's going too narrow of a definition here. Because I did a little study through the book of Acts this past week, and looked at all the verbs, or at least all the ones I saw, I believe there are five, that refer to this ministry of the Word in Acts. There are five different verbs that speak to this. And they range from this preaching ministry that we've been talking about to Paul preaching in the Jesus in the synagogues, to him speaking boldly in Damascus, we find in another place, to him reasoning at Mars Hill is another verb, to proclaiming or announcing him at Mars Hill, to him teaching the believers in Corinth. And you find different verbs that are used here of this ministry of the Word. Preaching and teaching and proclaiming and announcing and reasoning. I had time to do something this week that you don't have time to do now, but maybe you'll have time later on, just to ponder. What is the word here? Ministry of the Word. Just ponder the word and its meaning in Scripture. As you think of the word in Scripture, where does your mind go? Probably most of you go to John 1 first. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And you get down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Or maybe Hebrews 4, your mind goes there. Do you think of the Word of God as being living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword? And he goes on to say that it's the Word that judges our thoughts and the very attitudes of our hearts. Or we think of the Word of God in Scripture, we find other phrases or words that are used here. The Word of God, the Word of the Lord, the word of truth, the word of Christ, the word of the cross, the word of reconciliation, the word of life. You begin to see a bit of a pattern, don't you? What's the word all about? About Jesus Christ. I like the way the Puritans used to say it. They called the word of God, they referred to the word as the swaddling clothes of Christ. The swaddling clothes of Christ. You know, Jesus was found in a manger wrapped in the swaddling clothes. Why did they call the word the swaddling clothes of Christ? Because as you unwrap the Scriptures, you just find Christ. As you unwrap it, it's all about Jesus. It all points to Him. As these first leaders of the church focused on prayer and the ministry of the Word pointing to Christ, what happened? Well, look at verse 7. The word of God spread. The word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. The church grew. Even a large number of priests were converted. And a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Do you want to see progress in this church? Of course you do. Of course you do. Then one thing I believe that we need to do is we need to set apart godly men as elders who find as their greatest priority prayer and the ministry of the Word. But I think have to step back a step here. Because when I use this term progress, I think it's sometimes misunderstood. What are we talking about progress? What is progress? What are we talking about when I ask the question, do you want to see progress in this church? It's interesting that Luke carefully and deliberately described progress by wedding together multiplication with the spreading of the Word. So the Word, verse 7, so the Word of God spread, and He added to their number. Then throughout the book of Acts, you find the same pattern as Luke's progress report. And I probably won't give you time to turn to all of these, but you can write them down. In Acts chapter 12, Herod is claiming to be God, and God's angel shows him very clearly that he's not by killing him. And they shouted, "This is a voice of God, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Verse 24, here's another progress report. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. Chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas speaking to the Gentiles. Now they're taking it beyond the Jews, to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles. They heard this message. And in verse 48 of chapter 13, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread. Here it is again. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. Chapter 19, in Ephesus, the name of Jesus is held in high honor, the Bible tells us. Verse 17, the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery even brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas, 50,000 days' wages. In this way, the word of the Lord spread. Same word. The word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Why did Luke then use this spreading of the word, the spreading of the word of the Lord, as his progress report? Why did he use this as a statement of true progress? I believe that he must have been thinking back to Jesus' first parable, at least that Luke recorded, of the parable of the sower. Listen as I read this. I'm going to be reading, just write down the reference if you like. I'll be reading from Luke 8, and I'm going to emphasize a word here. It'll be obvious. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on rock, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. Now what's the seed? Well, Jesus explains. Verse 11, this is the meaning of the parable, Jesus says. Pretty clear, huh? Here's the meaning of this. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear. And then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rocks are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they'll fall away. The seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear. But as they go on their way, they're choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. The spreading of the word of God, the sowing of the seeds, producing a great harvest for God. We had an opportunity to see this yesterday. Caleb and I have been playing basketball at the little park by our house, and we met this high school young man probably the first couple of weeks we were living where we live. And he has become a friend of our family and a friend to our family. This high school kid, I guess he's a sophomore in high school. And yesterday we're in McDonald's with our family in our neighborhood. And he walks in and he comes and just comes and sits with our family and is talking to us. And he looks at me and he says, I don't want to offend you. And this is in the context of a conversation. He says, I don't want to offend you, but I'm an atheist. And none of our family members dropped our jaws because our kids didn't really know, I don't think, what he's talking about anyway. And Paige and I have just been praying for him. For the next hour, he sat and listened to seed, to the Word of God. We started in Genesis with the creation and the fall. And we walk through the history of how God is concerned in redeeming His people to the cross. And why Jesus had to give His life on the cross, because we couldn't pay that penalty that we owed. And God is holy and He wants us to be with Him. And so in His mercy and His kindness and His graciousness, He gave His Son to die for us that we may know Him. Now, our high school friend, he's not a believer today, but he's not an atheist either. As we said, and the seed was planted in his heart. Pray for him. pray for one another. That the Word of God would spread. That the seed would be planted and spread. It has to be planted first, though, doesn't it? You know David Livingstone? You know the story of David Livingstone? He was the Scottish missionary slash doctor slash explorer slash. He's kind of the, we would say, maybe the one who opened the doors of modern missionary work in Africa even. And he died in 1873 in what is now Zambia. When he died there, the natives, is told, carried his body some 1,000 miles so that he could be then delivered to taken the rest of the way for a proper burial in Westminster Abbey. But if you know the story, you know that before his body was taken, that his heart was removed and other organs for embalming or another purpose, but his heart was taken and his heart was buried there among the natives under this mavula tree. 1873. In 1992, a newspaper called The Scotsman, a friend of mine told me this story, did an article on David Livingstone. The article had a picture of Livingstone, and it told about this school in England. That the school, the headmaster, was doing this series on famous people in prayer. It was a Christian school. And they got to David Livingstone's name and remembered that there's a box in the library with some memorabilia about David Livingstone. And in that box, one of the items in that box wouldn't have been packaged just like this, but was a pack of seeds. The seeds had been brought 110 years earlier, back in 1882, by one of his family members. And it was in this box in his library. It had been there for 110 years from that mavula tree where his heart was. Now the headmaster thought, 110-year-old seed. Wonder what would happen if we planted it. That's the whole reason for the article. They didn't know what to do with all these mavula trees that had been planted and were growing 6 inches a month. You know what? In the packet, those seeds would never grow, would they? It's interesting. I got here this morning, and at 6 o'clock, it's hard to find seeds around Hawthorne. But I tried. I couldn't. But thankfully, when I drove up to the church, Evan was here. And I said, Evan, I need some help. Oh, I can help you. The man of resources. He called his wife, said, we need some seeds. Debbie brought these today, and she said, but don't plan on planting these things. I mean, the date on this is 1995. I thought, oh, that's okay. 110 years. And they planted them. And they grew. I believe that's a parable for us. Left in the package, my friends, we don't see a great harvest. Taken out of the package and sown. Oh, what will God do? What might God do to raise a harvest right here where we are? Think it's any reason or a common reason that Paul prayed for the Thessalonians that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored. May that be our prayer. Father, that is our prayer. Would you continue to put it on our hearts that we would pray as Paul did for the Thessalonians that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored. Be honored among your people, first of all, and be honored among this place and the people about us. And Father, just like this young man I talked to yesterday and said he didn't want to offend us by saying he was an atheist, and praise God, we were able to say, you're not offending us. The God, God's truth can undergo great scrutiny, great testing. So let's test it. Father, we know your word won't return void. Help us sow your word. Help us to sow Christ among ourselves and beyond. Thank you, Father, for sending your Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and your Spirit to carry on the work, not just at Pentecost, but to start there and to continue today until your work on earth is fully done. Let's stand together and let's sing of our Redeemer.